is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel 16:5. 2 Samuel 16:5. The whole bunch of us here know now. But so that everybody knows, I decided today to take next week off. Because I need a rest, I need to recharge my batteries, and so there will be class Sunday morning, and then we'll resume the next Sunday morning, and then I'm going to disappear for a little bit. Yeah, that's about it. I'm excited. Yeah, thank you. Thanks for your support. You're going to come back, right? The whole bunch of you are going to come back? Yeah, the whole bunch. All right, let's begin with prayer as always. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this time is given to you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to have another day in your plan and to feel your tremendous grace upon us as we do day by day. We thank you, Father, for your comfort, your support. And we thank you most of all for your Son and his finished work in our behalf, for all that he has done and what he has instructed us in and what you have revealed to us in the New Testament that has turned our lives into a life of divine fruit. We thank you so much, Father, for what you have done to us and at salvation and what you continue to reveal to us about what you have done. I personally thank you, Father, for this congregation and their support and their love and their encouragement. And all of it, of course, comes directly from you. We thank you again, Father, and in Christ's name we pray, amen. So we are on the cost of leadership, which is, again, the toll of leadership is heavy. And so those who are in a leadership position will be targeted. And we find, in fact, a wonderful example coming up with David. We've seen a couple points of this so far, and the one we're looking at currently is criticism. And that's a heavy one. I was thinking, you know, if you're children aren't doing so well, you know, who do they blame first? It's generally they'll look to the parents. Kids not doing well in school, and the not so wise parents want to blame teachers. They're always looking for someone to blame, and it's easier to blame leadership. And in fact, on top of the fact that we all fail, so you're going to fail in leadership. And as David had, and you know that, but it doesn't warrant the criticism that came against him. But still, you know, there you will be criticized rightly for what. And it's not that what I mean by that is you've been criticized because it's something you did, and it's but it's not right for us to criticize anyone. Judgment is in the hands of the Lord. We love, we bear one another's burdens, as Galatians 6:1 says. And we're not given the right to criticize, but when we receive criticism, as in any position, a leadership position, it's going to be unjust and at times, well, right, but again, and others don't have the right to criticize, though what they're criticizing you for is true. So we take a great lesson from David when he was greatly humbled by the Lord and suffered the loss of his kingdom to his son Absalom. though it is a part of the discipline that was promised to David. In 2 Samuel 12:11, God said, "I will cause your own household to rebel against you." And this was because he rebelled against God. But it still doesn't, even though this is a part of that discipline, Absalom's revolution against his father and against Jerusalem is evil to the core. Absalom is just a wicked man who wants approbation. He has power. Because he is the king's son, he has a certain power. He is a favorite of David, so he has that going for him, and that power went to his head. And so he connived to rebel against David, and he was patient about it. It took him years to build up the base that he needed to march on Jerusalem, and he did. And David did not want to fight him. The reason why David just picks up and leaves. Leaves Jerusalem. He hears that Absalom's coming. He does not stand to fight against him. And as we see when the final battle comes when he is against Absalom, that it is likely that David's motivation is he doesn't want Absalom to be hurt. And, you know, David, so why does David have this curse upon his house? Well, you should know he took another man's wife. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he had Uriah, her husband, murdered. And so, and he tried to basically hide it, as if he could hide anything from God. But he had forgotten that. And he was caught by God. And so, in verse 5, now, where we are in 2 Samuel 16 is that Absalom has marched on Jerusalem, and David has left Jerusalem. And it's really neat because David loses his kingdom. David is a wonderful type of Christ in many, many ways. David loses his kingdom and he marches across the Kidron Valley and up the Mount of Olives with his men. There's 600 plus men that are with him. Men that wouldn't desert him and went with him. And we have our Lord. If you remember that Kidron Valley, it's that valley that stands between the gate of the city where the temple is and the Garden of Gethsemane. And so when Christ was rejected by Israel, he marched across that same valley, not with 600 men, with 12, actually 11, right? Because Judas is gone by then. And he went to that same mountain and didn't go to the top of it, but to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is at the base of it. And so in that, too, we find David as a type of Christ. And David goes to the top of the Mount of Olives, and then he heads towards the Jordan. He heads west. And on his way towards the Jordan with all of this group, he comes across a certain man. And that's the background of this. In verse 5, when King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gerah. He came out cursing continually as he came. So why is he cursing David? Well, David is the king that replaced Saul. And there's a lot of people who still loved Saul and those of his family. So Saul is a Benjamite, and the Benjamites from the tribe of Benjamin were very passionate and loyal towards Saul. And this man is from that tribe. And he's blaming David. And he's got a great opportunity now. He's got a wonderful opportunity because David has been kicked out of his kingdom. And so he threw stones at David, and all the servants of King David, and all the people, and all the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left, 600 men. And there's some, you know, you read about these mighty men, which you can read about in 2 Samuel. The end of 2 Samuel actually tells of their exploits. These guys are warriors. I don't know how to put it. Like extreme warriors. Some of the men that are here with David have killed 800 in a battle, in one battle, killed 800. Others have killed hundreds. These men were feared, and David doesn't turn them on his son Absalom. And yet this man, Shimei, he doesn't care at all that these men are with David. I mean, you're throwing rocks. It's like you're throwing rocks at, you know, think of the toughest man on the earth or whoever, the toughest man you've ever met, and you're calling him names and throwing dirt at him and hucking rocks at him. So, and Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your evil, and you are a man of bloodshed. Now, none of this is true. What's true, of course, is Absalom took his kingdom. But David did not commit any murder against the house of Saul. David did not attack Saul. David had the opportunity to. We find Saul, in some translations, he's sleeping in a cave and David could have killed him. Or he was relieving himself in a cave and David could have killed him. But David did not kill him. He wouldn't touch what he called God's anointed. Now, this is God's chosen king, which was Saul. And yeah, although David replaced him, David would not touch a hair on his head, nor his family. And so when the man says that Saul's blood is on your hands, which is basically what he's saying, it's a false accusation. It's a false criticism. And that's why I turn here, because it's always, when I think of people being criticized, people in authority being criticized and responding to that in a gracious way, I always think of the situation. David has not committed any murder against the house of Saul. In fact, the man who killed Saul, by Saul's request, by the way, came to David and told David, and David had him killed. Because David said to him, you should not have touched God's anointed. Who are you to have finished Saul off? Saul was dying anyway, and Saul asked this other guy to thrust his sword through him and finish him off. The man should have said no. David had the man killed. David greatly mourned the death of Saul and Jonathan, as he is written in 2 Samuel 1, 19 through 27. So then here's Abishai. This is one of the mighty men. He's Joab's brother. This man is a killer in David's army. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now, and cut off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? Now, he says sons in plural because Joab, his captain, another man of great warrior stock, probably joined his brother Abishai to go and just chop this guy's head off. But he says, what do I get to do with you? In other words, I know you're not going to touch him. And then he says, in wonderful humility, if he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? You know, in other words, maybe I need to hear this. Maybe God, part of my discipline in losing my kingdom, which I have fully accepted. You know, he shows that he has fully accepted God's discipline upon him. And if God had motivated, or it was God's will that this guy criticize me, then let him criticize. And I'll take it. And then he continues to say something wonderful. Then David said to Abishai and all his servants, behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. Absalom is seeking my life right now. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him. And then he says, perhaps the Lord will look upon my affliction and return good to me instead of cursing this day. What's his appeal? To Abishai, to Joab, to go quiet this guy? His appeal is to God. So when you get criticized, the appeal is to God immediately. You can stand up for yourself, but it's not going to do anything. You fight against critics. They don't stop criticizing you. You seek to prove your point. Are they going to stop even when you prove your point and you so-called justify yourself? They're not going to. What you need to do and I need to do when we're criticized is appeal to the Lord. And as the Lord's, the battle is his, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, why would he appeal? Why could he appeal? Why could he appeal to the mercy of God by saying, perhaps God will return good to me instead of cursing this day? It's because he's a sinner, David is, obviously. But he's humble. That's right. He understands that I might deserve this criticism. So let him criticize. He knows he is at fault in some way. And maybe, as Paul would say, I do not know of anything against myself at this moment. But by that, I'm not acquitted before God. In other words, there may be something in my thinking that I'm not recognizing that is something that God is working on to correct at this time. And David has that same attitude. But yet, in that attitude, he still appeals. As a sinner, he appeals to the grace of God because he is a humble sinner. There's a great difference between a sinner who is humble, which we're all sinners, of course, and the arrogant sinner. The arrogant sinner is a self-justifying sinner who, you know, acknowledge sin to God? No way. Or confess sin to God? No way. Admit wrong? Never. Justify. If I am wrong, I will tell you why. The arrogant sinner blames others. It's not my fault. Yes, I did wrong, but let me tell you why. See, the humble sinner says, yeah, I did wrong. I'm an idiot. I'm a doofus. I mean, there's a long list of words that I could tell you what I am. And I am. And that's on me. The humble sinner, when God looks upon the guilt of the humble sinner, right? We're all sinners, so we're guilty of something. When God looks upon the guilt of the humble sinner, he will also, as a just and merciful God, avert the evil and change the suffering of the sin into a blessing. Happens all the time. There's not one of us who doesn't have sin in our lives in some area. I mean, not constantly. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying we're constant. It's not condoning sin. It's just a reality that we have areas of weakness. We all have a sin nature, and we all commit sin. And when we do we appeal to the grace of God by acknowledging it to him, acknowledging the sin, not trying to justify it, not trying to hide it? As what did David do when he took Bathsheba and committed adultery with her? Which, by the way, she went along with, so she's not completely innocent in it. But the murderer of Uriah is completely innocent. He gets murdered. He tried to hide that stuff from God. And he writes Psalms about that time he went through when he, if I can remember them, I think it's 38 and 56, I think. And there's a couple more, actually. And he talks about how God's arrows pierced him through, the pain of it. The pain of it, why? Because the arrogant sinner was hiding it from God. The humble sinner is freely open to admit it to God, to agree with God fully. That's on me. My choice. There's no one to blame. You know, other people involved, yeah, but I'm not blaming nobody. That is on me. It was my decision. And so is that good? No, there's always repercussions for sin, and they're never good. But in humility, God can take that repercussion, whatever it is, and turn it into a blessing. Because he's magnificent. It doesn't mean that he needs sin. It means that he's teaching the sinner. He's showing the sinner his grace so that the sinner will grow up and recognize how to continue without living constantly in sin and away from God. So David founded upon God this hope that the Lord would repay him with good for the curse with which Shimei has been pursuing him now. So verse 13, so David and his men went on the way, and Shimei went along on the hillside parallel with him, and he went, and as he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary, and he refreshed himself there. And so where is there? Jordan River. They finally get to where they're going, and they refresh themselves. The cost of leadership, therefore, again, is criticism. Paul sought the favor of God, not of people. In Galatians 1:10, he writes, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Now, I'm a slave of Christ. My life is to please him, not people. To the positive believer, will some people be pleased with his life? You bet. Will there be others who are very, very displeased? Uh-huh. Lots. The church lives, and not the professing church, but the church that is made up of those who love the Lord and love his word and are doing their best to walk in God's plan. They live alongside those who hate that stuff, and they do not compromise. They're gracious. It's amazing that the ones in this world who truly know God's love, who know love, are accused of being unloving. The ones who are truly gracious are accused of being not gracious. Because the world can't stand grace, truth, love. They can't stand the person of Christ. And they live alongside it. And they have to try and justify it in any way that they can. So they lash out. And I could desire to say everybody around me be pleased with what I'm doing in my position. And whatever I have as a position, I want everybody around me to be pleased with me. It's never going to happen. And if you want such a thing, then your desire is the pleasure of people above God. And you can't have it both ways. The world hates Christ, so the world's going to hate you. So that's why Christ said, when I came to this world, I'm the Prince of Peace. And you know what I brought? Division. The cross is a sword. That's funny. If you tip it upside down, it looks like a sword. The cross is a sword, and the sword would divide, as he would say in Matthew 10, households even, where son would be against father and father against son. And why is that? Because he would bring love. He would bring God's love. And those who reject that, the ones who reject Christ find absolutely no devotion to Christ. The ones who accept him and believe in him find themselves 100% devoted to him. Whether they recognize that or not, they are. They belong to him. But for those who know that they belong to him and are devoted to him, the ones in their own household will say, "What, you're not devoted to me anymore?" And the answer is no. Whether, mom, dad, son, daughter, in-laws, whatever, my closest people, you used to be my top priority and you're not anymore. It's not that I don't love you. It's just that, you've been usurped. There's one above you, far above you now. And if you come in conflict with him, it's him all day. And I don't compromise. And for that, you will be severely criticized. That's where they say, and that's another point coming up. Come on. You can have your little bit of religion, fine. But don't take it so damn seriously. And that's what the world is saying to, hey, man, just don't take it too seriously. Compromise with us. But the world, people of the world, think that such a thing exists, and it doesn't. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. As we know, Paul was highly criticized by the Corinthians. We owe a lot to the Corinthians. Can't wait to meet them in heaven. So you were in that Corinthian church, huh? Yeah. We're still going to have the Bible in heaven, so right? I'm going to say, is this you? Was that you who said that to Paul? Highly criticized. They wouldn't support him. They would support false teachers for sure, but they wouldn't support him. And where did Paul spend the most of his time? Like of all the cities where he spent time, Corinth was by far the one that had the longest duration, a year and a half. He never spent that long in any other city, a year and a half. It's kind of like, you know, Moses, the great Moses, is given this huge congregation. Right? So, you know, the congregation numbers. A lot of people look for numbers in a congregation. Moses had plenty of them. It was like 600,000 men at the least as fighting men, probably a million plus in his congregation. Some estimate 2 million. And boy, were they troublesome, as we know. So let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. That's what I am. If you want to view me, criticize all you want, but this is what I am. What am I? I am a servant of Christ and a steward, meaning something has been entrusted to me that I'm to protect, a steward of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy, because something's been given to you that you're supposed to take care of. And that, as he says, is the mysteries of God. It is the New Testament doctrines. Which, the New Testament doctrines are the person of Christ in words. Right? We don't follow a law. We're not under a law anymore. We're not under rituals. We follow a person, a way, a truth, a life. And so the mystery of the New Testament is the person of Christ in letters, in words. And those letters and words become thoughts. Those thoughts become realities when they're mixed with faith. And so we've been entrusted with that, to protect that. And so to do so, we must be trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. Which is interesting because he requires that we examine ourselves from time to time. But when he writes that in 2 Corinthians, he's talking about examining to see if we're in the faith or not. Are we following God? And every once in a while, there's a gut check for that. You know, whether I find myself acting in sin frequently or continually, if I find myself falling away or getting apathetic about the plan of God, and those things can sneak in very slowly. Satan and the kingdom of darkness are not stupid. As we saw previously, they will come upon us, especially when you're fatigued, when you're pressured. And that there needs to be an examination of that. Am I walking in the plan of God or not? But Paul here is saying, am I examining myself in terms of who am I? That's what he's talking about, his actual self-consciousness or his identity. See, the Corinthians were examining him to see, well, what are you made of, Paul? Where, with these things that you're saying, where are they coming from? What is your motivation? Who are you truly? And Paul says, I never have to examine that because I know who I am. And he says it in verse 1. I'm a servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. So do I have to ever, like that's what he's getting at. It's beautiful. I remember, I think it was when I finally went to college. You know, high school is just high school. It's well, at least how I dealt with it, in complete stupidity. But I went to college and got away from home, and I'm in a university, a pretty big one, and I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know why I'm there. I mean, I know why I wanted to go there, but it wasn't for anything serious. You know, it was for keg parties and that kind of thing and girls and stuff. But, you know, I didn't want... I wanted a degree so I could make money, right? I didn't want to actually learn anything. I just wanted, give me just a piece of paper so I can go and make some money somewhere. And in the meantime, while I'm getting that piece of paper, I'd really love to party and just hang loose, you know. Not do any work. So what happened is that doesn't work, right? It doesn't work that way, which is a shocker. And then what happens? Well, what what is the meaning of life? I remember when it hit me pretty hard at about 18, 19 years old. What is my purpose in life? It made me, I went many ways, philosophically for a while, drugs for a while, went many places trying to find the meaning of life. You know, it was only until Christ found me that I found that. And then that question, who am I? What is the meaning of life? Vanishes. Because what is the meaning of life? I'm a servant of Christ. I'm His. What is my future? Heaven. Everything between now and then, that's up to Him. And you know, whatever that is, you know, I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to be, as He says here, trustworthy. I'm going to follow Him. But wherever He takes me, riches, poverty, great suffering, or more prosperity, less suffering, whatever, I'm following Him. But I know what my destination is. And therefore, I know who I am. I am in Christ forever. Is there any identity on earth that could be handed to you? Award could be handed to you? Identity, title that could be given to you from earth that even compares with that remotely? Nothing. You know, it dawned on me today because I was studying. I finally cracked open my book, The Hard Sayings of Christ, that I ordered. And one of them was about the camel going through the eye of a needle, which is a tough one. And so I loved that passage, so I went and looked at it. And funny enough, I mentioned it last night. I was just reading it a few hours ago. That the rich man who wouldn't give up his riches for eternal life. And Christ said it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And you have to take him for what he says. It's impossible. There's been plenty of explanations about it means like a gate in the wall that a camel has to push through, so it's kind of just hard. He doesn't mean that at all. There's no such translation that fits that other than the phrase, the word, impossible. So who can be saved, the disciples said, because now they're worried about themselves. And he said, with God, all things are possible. So it still becomes confusing. And what dawned on me today is because I've been saying it all week, because it dawned on me from the Sermon on the Mount book that I'm working on now, is that when you become a believer, you're no longer rich. You are no longer, I don't care how much money you have in the bank, you could have all the materialism in the world. You're not rich anymore. Because And Christ says it when he's talking about in that passage that there's the riches of heaven and the riches of the earth. And as soon as you become a believer, what do you possess? The riches of heaven. Now, and the riches of, it doesn't mean you even get richer than you were on earth, because the riches in heaven are not the same as the riches of the earth. They're not in the same category. They're not in the same ballpark. What you've been given as a believer has actually made all this materialism in the world, all of it, all the gold, silver, everything, worthless. It's made it worthless. And that's what, when a rich man, a billionaire, becomes a believer, he's no longer really a billionaire. According to world standards, yeah, he's got numbers in his bank account, but he's really not. And think about it, if a person knows who he is in Christ, how does he look at his millions? That stuff's meaningless. It's paper. You know, if God wills for me to give it away, I'll give it away. And that's exactly what Christ said to the rich man. Give it away. It's not a standard he made for all people. It's you. He's talking about that man in particular. You want eternal life? You give all of that away. And the guy said, no, this materialism that I have now is more important than the riches of heaven. So he's a rich man in his mind concerning earthly riches. You become a believer, you become a poor man. No matter how much money you have. That, I read that today. I was like, oh man, that makes sense. And I swore I was going to hold on to what I was talking about before I went on to that tangent. That's why I need a break, because I'm losing that lately. But when you are looking at yourself, do I need to identify myself anymore? No. Am I identified by anything earthly now that I'm a believer? No. Am I a rich man? Mm-mm. Am I a white man? A black man? No. This body has chemicals in its skin that make my color, but no, I'm not. Those things matter as nothing anymore. What am I? Where is my address? It's in heaven. It's not even on earth. My driver's license. And by the way, when I glorify Christ, and everybody has really been given one, if you don't lose the reward, Christ gives you a new name. So, you know, in verse 4, but all that comes from that, the one who examines me is the Lord. I don't even examine myself. What is it that the Lord says of me? And what the Lord can also say of me is, am I thinking properly and in fellowship with Him, or am I not? And He is going to act on my behalf when I'm not. Hence the beauty of discipline. And by the way, the humble sinner generally only needs a warning. Generally, not always. All of us can go the way of great stubbornness, and we need the really intense stuff. If you've been in Christianity long enough, you've gotten plenty of that. But the person who does fail, sinner, but is, as Paul is, a humble one, as David was, a humble one, all he needs is a warning. That's why David would say, this guy's criticizing me, let him criticize. Maybe God wants me to hear it. See, warning is enough for the humble sinner. For the arrogant sinner who wants to self-justify, it takes much. It takes much pain. Or, as we've seen, because you can't really know if God's going to bring pain or prosperity, it might take much prosperity to make a person miserable. Anyway, that's in God's hands. Go to Colossians 3, please. Trying to please men so as to assuage criticism is a waste of time. And it will not stop a thing. It's just something that you have to deal with. A leader definitely has to deal with it. And God is going to allow it to happen so that you learn to deal with it. Yeah, you know, think of Moses being rejected by all of those people. Think of Christ being rejected by so many people. Think of all the great leaders, the people in the Bible and other leaders, secular leaders, who have to deal with criticism. You know, power corrupts, and power has not been handled well by the human race, those who have been given it by all men who have power. It's been allowed by God that they have it. And boy, does it corrupt the fallen man. The one with power will be criticized. And when God allows it to come, you know, the initial knee-jerk reaction is an emotional one. And I want to defend myself, and I want to be right all the time. You know, and a leader, you want everybody to follow. You don't want anybody to go away or to say, you know, I'm not going to follow you anymore. But that's going to happen too. And but not only a pastor, but a parent, in all types of leadership. So Colossians 3:22, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So please who? Again, running theme. We please our Lord. Slaves, and that would mean all of us in service of wherever we're doing, on our jobs in the secular world, but also in serving others. In all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who are merely pleasing men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequence of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. So God is not a respecter of persons. It's not like, well, I'm going to do wrong and I'm going to get off the hook because I'm God's favorite. You're not. There's no such thing as a God's favorite. Knowing that the Lord, you will receive your reward and inheritance. It's him who I serve. So when others criticize, whatever. If I need to hear it, fine. But any changes that I make in what I do is with him, is before him. And maybe, as David considered, maybe God wanted that criticism to come to you so you would open up your mind to some changes. That's fine. But it's before him that you change. The other cost of leadership is rejection. Christ came into his own and his own did not receive him. So the greatest leader, and in all of these, of course, have happened to him, the criticism, the rejection, the fatigue, as we saw, the interruptions, persecution, all came upon him. And it come upon us as well. There's going to be times of rejection. And again, how do you deal with this? God has a wonderful way of getting us to come to the conclusion, all right, God, it's your will in your way, and whatever you want is fine. It smacked me across the face when I was reading in 2 Samuel 22. I think it was 22. It was at the end of it, the book, that... with this whole thing where David had lost his kingdom and what was going to happen, and David had tons of supporters as well as critics. He had both. And what do you normally listen to, by the way? Think about it. If you have a lot of people who say, they support you, they're for you, right? And then you've got others who criticize you. Which ones do you emphasize? It's usually the critics. You can have 100 people supporting you. You got one critic, and that's all you think about is that one critic. David had both. And David says, he says this, if this is it for me, and the Lord no longer wants me to rule, if he wants to take away from me the scepter, then fine. It's an amazing thing for a man like that to say. And you got to remember, we read about these guys. They're not mythical people. This is a real man, right? A real person in history. Right? We even have his name inscribed on a stone, House of David, which archaeologists found it in. I just read that chapter, Johnny, in that book. Just recently, like 2004 or something. All the critics of the Bible are saying, see, there is no David anywhere found in archaeology. And then all of a sudden they find this rock that says House of David on it. And they're like, oh, no, that doesn't mean that David. Right? Critics. Or you can't prove it. You have proof in front of their face that such and such is true. And they'll be like, nah, black is white. 2 and 2 is 5. David says, if this is the end for me, and God no longer wants me to rule, then I accept that. And God restored his kingdom to him. Another example is a man called A.B. Simpson. You may not have heard of him, but when you hear about what he's done, you'll recognize what he's done. When in response to the clear call of God, A.B. Simpson resigned a pastorate with the Presbyterian Church. He learned the meaning of destitute, despised, and forsaken. He surrendered a comfortable salary, a position as senior pastor in a great American city, and all claim to the denominational help for his untried work. He had no following, no organization, no resources, and a large family to support, and everyone close to him was predicting failure. Now, what happened with Simpson is he was greatly motivated to evangelize poor people in the city. And he had a real heart to be a missionary, but not just overseas, but in the city that he was in. And the people of the Presbyterian Church didn't like what he was doing. And they said, you need to get out of the ghetto and stop evangelizing all those people. Or, you know, he did a lot of work outside the church. They said, you need to come back in the church and work here. So he's got this conundrum. Do I quit and lose my salary, lose my support, lose this big, beautiful church, and go where I think God is pushing me to go? And he decided to. He decided to go with God and where he thought God was leading him. So everybody predicts failure. He often said that he looked down upon the stone in the street for the sympathy denied him by his friends he treasured. They're all like, A, B, you're just a loser. The rugged path of utter rejection was trodden without complaint and with rejoicing. He knew that though he was going through fire and water, it was the divinely appointed way to the wealthy place, meaning heavenly rewards. To such a place, Simpson was led. At his death, he had established 5 schools for the training of missionaries, hundreds of missionaries in 16 lands, and many large churches in the United States and Canada that exerted a spiritual influence beyond their numbers. What he founded was the Christian and Missionary Alliance. There's one of those in Dallas. I think there's one of them in Salem. There's a bunch of them everywhere. That he started that. So they're saying, Simpson, you're going to fail. But you know, whatever that, I don't even know that denomination believes in right nowadays. But I knew a person who was a part of that church that I worked with way back in the day when I worked at Duracell. And he was a very, very doctrinal man. So, yeah. Rejection. There'd be periods of rejection, and it may look really, really gloomy. But again, who am I? What is my future? If I'm rejected, do any of those things change? Who I am in Christ? What my future is in heaven? My resurrection body? And the fact that God is for me, not against me, can that change? No, it can't, because He can't change. I've got to follow Him. And God doesn't ask me to do it perfectly either. He says, I know you are a sinner. I know you are but dust. But you pick up your cross and you follow me. I know you're a sinner. You know, resist sin, but be a humble one. Don't justify. This is a great quote by a man named Cowman. That's a great name, Cowman. Often the crowd does not recognize a leader until he's gone, and then they build a monument for him with the stone they threw at him in life. It's a great quote. Often the crowd does not recognize a leader until he is gone, and then they build a monument for him with the stone they threw at him in life. The cost of leadership, as we continue in this point, the cost of leadership does not recognize, the cost of leadership is pressure and perplexity. We naively think that the more we grow as Christians, the easier it will be to discern the will of God in situations. You know, if the situations that you faced as an immature believer were constant to the magnitude that they are, then that might be true. Because you're growing in wisdom and your tests remain easy. And you know, easy is not the right word, but when you mature, God puts you in a hotter furnace. And again, He's not the one who puts you there, and that should always be remembered. He allows it. The test upon Job doesn't come until he's that ready. You know, God is not going to give us more than we're able to bear. 1 Corinthians 10:13. So what does that mean? He is going to give us what we're able to bear. So as I mature, I'm able to bear more. So the situations that I face are not going to be of less pressure, actually more, and more perplexed. Things I haven't seen before or faced. I think as I get mature, everything's going to be just smooth sailing. And absolutely more fruit, more joy, more peace, more of all of that. But the problems and the pressures are going to be more as well. So instead of getting easier, it's likely the opposite case. The spiritual adult is treated as a spiritual adult, no longer as a child. The master will use him more. As we see with Job, who eventually became very confused about what God was doing with him, maturity brought the greatest test of his life. And it will upon us as well. There's nothing to fear. At the time, it's going to be a heck of a ride. You know that for sure. Heck of a ride. Hudson Taylor, another great missionary. A great missionary in China. This man, I've learned about him the last several months, I think. He's come up a lot in this study. If you just do a Google search on his life, it's a pretty amazing life. A man who was extremely faithful to the gospel of grace, the right one. Hudson Taylor once said how in his younger days things came to clarity so quickly to him. But, he said, now as I have gone on, and God has used me more and more, I seem often to be like a man going along in a fog. I do not know what to do. And, you know, I'm sure when he says that, when we say that, God is like, perfect. Exactly. You want to trust me? You want to trust me? And this is the foggiest thing you've ever seen. You going to trust me? I mean, I brought you this far. Am I going to desert you now? It's like the Israelites who have seen 10 plagues, crossed the Red Sea, bitter waters turned sweet, manna fall from heaven, water come from a rock. What, am I going to desert you now? And what when you think about that, the test they face is the 12 spies going into the Promised Land. You know, there's some big armies, big walled cities, you know. It looks pretty grim. How in the world are we going to do this? If God is for you, He's not against you, then you can. So God will always deliver at the right time, as He did with Job, even though Job was quite perplexed. Job never actually gained full clarity of what he was going through. And you think of the first two times he's tested, he passes wonderfully. It's when he gets the three friends and they start accusing him of sin and that he must be suffering for some real reason that Job fights against them and he starts to question God a bit. And though still a faithful man, his clarity never becomes pure. It's Elihu who is listening to this whole thing, a younger man who sees the clarity in it. But yet God delivered him out of it. Now, also the cost of leadership is also to those who are associated with leadership. They could be a deacon, an administrator, a wife, a child, etc., etc. Often people associated with the leader have great sacrifices to make that the leader does. So the leader can lead well. They have to make sacrifices. Of time, of support, and I remember this. I was asked this by a deacon's wife once. I'll never forget it because it was the night before my ordination as a pastor, and they had a small party for me and John and Scott who were getting ordained. And this woman, who's a deacon's wife, asked me what I thought the role of a deacon's wife should be. And her husband was sitting right there. You know, it's like, hey, man, the questions aren't supposed to come until tomorrow, right? But anyway. You know, and I thought about it, and I said, well, I mean, just simply, if he's got to support the pastor, and pastor, that the church, that at the time, the church was big, he's got a lot of pressure on him, so what you should do is not put more pressure on him and actually help him do, in that way, you can help him to do what he does. And, of course, the deacon loved that answer. It was Ray Almeida, who's now home with the Lord. But because he was like, all right, yeah, don't stop nagging me, right? Whatever, I don't know. It was just funny. A wife or a deacon or an administrator or any other assistant to the leader are to be helpmates and not ones who increase burdens. So in the one way, you're supposed to help, which means relieve burdens that you can. You can't relieve them all. But whatever you can, you help relieve it. Because the leader is going to be under pressure, whether it's a husband, a pastor, whatever, a boss. And remember that we're to do this as unto the Lord. So we don't say, well, I'm not going to be a helpmate because you're not a good husband. I'm not going to be a helpmate because I don't think you're a very good pastor or a good boss. We don't make those judgments. You're way out of line if you make that judgment. God says, just like we saw in Colossians 3 with the slaves, you serve me, not the boss. Though, therefore, you serve him because you're serving me. I'm the one who grants authority. So, on top of helping relieve burdens, we are not to add burdens. The leader has plenty of sacrifices to make as well, and therefore, if the leader has to make sacrifices, then the helper has to make sacrifices. We do our jobs, our callings, all is unto the Lord. The assistant doesn't serve the leader. The assistant doesn't serve the leader, but serves the Lord, and due to that, they serve the leader. Now that leads us to number 10. We're really close, actually, to getting back to Joshua. And that's the responsibilities of leadership, and I'll pick it up there on Sunday. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity and privilege of gathering together to learn your word. We thank you for your grace and mercy and your instruction. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Cheek to a thrill.